Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers. They shall never see the light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish.
We're starting on a new series this morning, getting away from my slow walk, away from contemporary deism. It might have seemed extra slow, the amount of time that we spent on it. We will return to those themes from time to time, but this morning I want to start another series here. From the book of 1 Peter, we will be deviating from this series from time to time for sure as necessary. This series on Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, I wanted to address this because it seems to me that Peter is very aware of the threats to the faith of his hearers. And we're going to talk about for a little while, but before we do that, I want to bring your attention back to what we just read. The psalmist here is telling us that he's going to speak wise things, and he's asking for everybody to hear it. In other words, he's saying, this, what I'm saying, applies to everybody. There are certain speeches that don't apply to everyone. If the governor of South Carolina is talking to South Carolinians about something that applies only to them, then I would have to say that residents of South Carolina should perhaps pay attention. The psalmist here is saying something different. He isn't doing what some of our, as I've mentioned before, folks that want to wrap up the Old Testament as if it had no application to us. He's going way beyond this. Listen to what he says. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Nobody's accepted. This is a message that goes to everybody. So I hope, at least as far as Psalm 49 is concerned, we can get away from the idea that, well, that's the Old Testament and we can ignore it. The psalmist is saying this cannot be ignored. Everybody has to pay attention. Now, what would you say to everybody? You get the microphone for one moment, maybe an hour, maybe half an hour. What would you say? What message would you have to everyone once again? And we're not only talking about geography here, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, so we're crossing economic boundaries. What is it that applies both to wealthy people and to poor people in our present day of nonsensical neo-communism, quite frankly? There are messages that the poor get that the rich don't. And in Marx's idea of the dictatorship of the proletariat, you might recall that the poor had inherent value. And the rich were inherently guilty. So we have a similar thing going on today. Minorities and victims have inherent value, and others who are not minorities and victims have inherent guilt. The psalmist is wiping that all away from us here this morning. Writ low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will disclose, the end of verse 4, my dark sayings on the harp. So he's actually saying, when you see this kind of language in Scripture, what the psalmist is saying is it's not enough to just to hear this once. That's why we sing, right? That's why we learn singing. You see, when you hear me preach, you generally speaking are not going to memorize everything I say. Raise your hand if you memorize everything I say. Of course you don't do that. But when you play something, a song, one of the things that you want to do is you want to memorize it so you can sing it again and again. It's that important. That's why he says, I'm going to say this on a harp. I'm going to say this so you get this again and again, is what he's telling us. And what does he say here? Well, in verse 5, why should I fear the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly or precious, and it shall cease forever. Meaning this, that there is a time and place when the redemption of the souls takes place. It's not something that's ongoing. We aren't talking about Hindu meditation that goes on and on and on until you reach nirvana, or in the meantime, nothingness, or recognizing nothingness. We aren't talking about guessing, like the Muslims have to do, whether or not you'll cross over that huge pit of fire. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an event that takes place that redeems the soul. You're probably aware of this, but no other religion can talk this way. They're forever wondering whether or not their soul will be redeemed in one way or another. Now, what does he talk to us here about value? The redemption, verse 8, of their souls is costly or precious or valuable. And then he goes on to say, and we'll get to 1 Peter here in a moment, but then he goes on to say, look, you want to talk about value? You want to talk about importance? I'll tell you about importance and value. Everybody dies. And this is why I want the rich and the poor and everybody to hear me, because you're all going to die. All of you. So since you're all going to die, how about if we talk about something important? And what's important is the redemption of your soul. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. As I read 1 Peter, I was just more impressed that it seemed like Peter was just written to us. We'll talk about Peter and we'll talk about what he has to say here. The sermon series is Be Aware of the Threats to Your Sanctification. Peter in 1 Peter is going to talk about the threats to sanctification. He's going to talk about threats that are outside. He's going to talk about threats that are among us. And he's also going to talk about threats from within. He's going to talk about lust, for example. He's going to talk about threats and family breakdown. When the family doesn't work the way it should, there's tremendous threats to society and to the family itself. I just read an article this week about a man who ran into young communists in the 1940s at the University of California, Berkeley. And he went on to say that many of the young communists, they became disillusioned later. He said, but he talked about, this is the 1940s now. This is like Leave It to Beaver time, right? When all the families are intact and everything's good. But he talked about the fact that he noticed through research that many people that are attracted to these sort of movements, in this case communism, they were attracted to it out of a need to be loved and appreciated. My friends, people will always look for love, significance, and appreciation. If they don't find it in their families, they will look someplace else. Peter is going to address this later on in his epistle. Be aware of the threats to your sanctification. Trials in 1 Peter and false teachers in 2 Peter is what I believe the theme of the book is. This morning's sermon is entitled Christ Pays and We Collect. Yes, that's true. We don't pay and Christ collects. Christ has no need. We're the ones with a need. We're the ones with a debt that we can't pay. What do you do with a debt that you can't pay? Someone else has to pay it. Peter is going to address that for us here this morning. We have three points that we want to make, especially on this Communion Sunday. Three points we want to make. Peter, this is my central idea, and I'll tell you my three points here in a moment. Peter, as a man, he understands value, and what he values most is the blood of Christ. This is his greatest value, the blood of Christ. Peter's going to argue that without that blood, nothing else good is possible. That's what Peter's going to argue. Now, of course, we live in a time when it's almost beneath our sensitivities to discuss the blood of Christ. Peter's going to say something different. Peter's going to value the blood of Christ, as we'll see here in a moment. Three points. Number one, Peter recognizes value, the person of Christ. Number two, Peter embraces value, the words of Christ. And then number three, Peter promotes value, the blood of Christ. Let's look first of all at number one. Peter recognizes value, the person of Christ. And what we want to do this morning is we want to briefly, very, very briefly, look at Peter's life. There's a lot more we could look at, a lot more. But I want to briefly just talk about and discuss some of the events in Peter's life where we see that he, in this case, he recognizes value. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. This has to do with Peter. And this is the event where Peter, one of those things where Peter takes a beating, but I don't think he should, from a lot of commentators and maybe sermon pastors and so forth. In verse 22 of chapter 14, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening was come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. I'll stop there for a moment. If the Bible were this book of fairy tales that some people want to make it, I think there'd be a little more attention paid to this point. But Matthew here is not paying a whole lot of attention to this point, is he? He's just saying Christ was walking on the sea. It was not a surprise for Matthew that Christ could walk on the sea. He says it rather casually. To me, that's an indication of the truth of the scriptures. Here. For Matthew, Christ could walk on the sea just as easily as he could walk down a road. So we go on. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, again, if this were a made-up book, it would take quite an imagination to say what Christ said there, would it not? I would say the other way. Hey, we just have in the text that they're afraid, right? So the first thing I'd be saying is, don't be afraid. It's me. First thing he says is, be of good cheer. Be happy. I'm here. Then do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the sea, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter recognizes value. Now, you know, as a pastor, I don't stand here to try to overturn all the sermons that have ever come before. But I get a little annoyed when people attack Peter here, because the next verse, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. He shouldn't have doubted. Look at the next verse. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, let me ask you this question. Who here, we have 12 disciples, who had the most faith? Okay, Peter had little faith, but he had more faith than 11 other guys, right? True enough? Peter recognizes value. He recognizes Christ. That's a man who's tuned in. If I was in that boat, if I was one of those 12 disciples, I wouldn't be thinking that. I'd be thinking like, well, if you really are Christ, how about getting us out of this bad situation? As if that's Christ's, you know, coin-operated goal. You know, like, well, if he's really God, how about if he just fix everything for us? Peter's not looking at that. Peter is seeing great value in the middle of that boisterous and deadly, frankly, situation. Peter is a man who understands, who recognizes value. He recognizes the person of Christ. Everybody else did in the boat, but it wasn't until he got in the boat with them that they began to worship him. Number two, Peter embraces value, the words of Christ. Look with me at John chapter 60, or 6 if you would. John chapter 6. Many people have believed in Christ on some level in John chapter 6. And Jesus said some offensive things to them. Verse 54 of John chapter 6, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." And in verse 58 he said, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever," which we do symbolically when we partake in communion. And he says these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60 of John chapter 6. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.'" Now, we just saw that a whole lot of people went away from him. Let's see what happens here with Peter. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Let's stop there for a moment. I want you to be a disciple here for just a minute. You believe in Jesus. But here's a whole bunch of people, crowd of people that said they believed in him, that you believe that they believe in him, and they're walking. May you have just a little bit of a concern at that moment, a little bit of consternation. Hey, maybe these people walking away know something I don't know. They're smart. They're well connected. They're walking. Not Peter. Verse 68. Then Simon Peter speaks up. Speaks up on behalf of the 12. He answered and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter recognizes value, embraces value, the words of Christ. What could be more valuable than that? You have the words of eternal life. Peter does something else here that's just kind of an aside point here that I want to make. But Peter does something that we don't do too much today. Look what he says. He says, and we have come, this is verse 69, we have come to believe and know. See, that's where we slow down a lot in our witnessing today, is it not? Do we not do this? Hey, this is what I believe. Right? And then we stop. Peter doesn't stop there. He says, we believe and we know it. This is actually true. And if you don't believe it, and if you don't know it, then you're lost and you're believing a lie at some point. Peter's statement is so strong that it cannot be gainsaid. Peter's making a statement that he can't legitimately go back on, although he did go back on it later on when he denied Christ. We've come to believe and know. Peter embraces value, the words of Christ. Great value to Peter. And then thirdly, Peter promotes value. So we've seen that Peter recognizes value, the person of Christ. Peter embraces value, the words of Christ. Then Peter promotes value, the blood of Christ. Turn with me once again to 1 Peter. I'll read verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's talk about value for just a second. I'm going to go to the blood of Christ here, but look at this valuable point. Here's something. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now Christ talked about treasures on earth where moth and dust corrupts. How hard do we work for our treasures on earth where moth and dust corrupts? We work hard and we fight the moth and we fight the dust and we fight the corruption, as we should. But how does that compare to what Peter says here? A safe inheritance. Is it safe? Yeah, I would say heaven, pretty safe. And then Peter goes on to say, nothing really can touch it. There is great value there in verse 4. Tremendous value. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. But what makes that inheritance possible? That's what we're going to talk about. Do I get that inheritance just for breathing? Just because I'm such a great guy? just because I spent a lot of time in church? Maybe my parents were exemplary Christians. Is that how I get that inheritance? How do I get it? Peter tells us in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, you want to get kicked out of any like hoi polloi, highfalutin, important meeting where you're talking about the meaning of life, you want to talk about what's valuable in the world? Start talking about the sprinkling of blood of Christ and see how fast you get dismissed, thrown out of there, feet first. But that's what Peter starts with. Sprinkling. He's not even talking, see this, he's not even talking some abstract way like Christ died, you know, and we can live. That's true. But he's appealing to the blood here. He's making a statement that cannot be gainsaid in the sense that, well, people die for sacrificial reasons. I've seen this an awful lot. A lot of people that don't believe in Christ, they don't believe in his blood sacrifice, we'll talk about this sacrifice in kind of general terms. The idea of giving your life for someone else, how noble it is. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter's talking about the blood of Christ without which nothing else good is possible. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. This, of course, is the Exodus. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Egyptians have withstood a barrage of plagues directed their way. The Israelites have experienced some of the plagues themselves, but not all of them. It's about to end for both. There will be no more plagues for the Egyptians, because after this last plague, there will hardly be any more Egypt, quite frankly. On the other hand, the Israelites will march on out of slavery. They will miss it from time to time, but they're told that they cannot go back to that slavery represented as Egypt. You can't go back there, is what is being said here. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, this is Exodus 12:1, in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, note that 10th there, the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Okay, so now you have to take it into your house on the 10th day, and you have to keep it till the 14th day. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh of that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And it goes on to say how you can eat it, how you can't eat it. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So many lessons here, but let's just discuss a couple of them. First of all, they weren't saved from this plague of striking the firstborn in the household because they were descended from Abraham. Let's get that straight. Or because they were descended from Isaac or Jacob or called Israelites. That's not why they escaped this plague. There's only one way to escape this plague. Count them. One. I am looking for that blood of the Lamb. And if I don't see it, I'm going to strike you. My friends, can we ask for a greater demonstration of the need for the ultimate Lamb? And there's no doubt in my mind that when John the Baptist sees Christ, he shouts out, and this was a time when John had a lot of attention from everybody. And everybody knew when John was talking. And John says about Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What great value, what a thing to say. So it wasn't their background. It wasn't even their nice thoughts. It wasn't their... They could have done all the Passover ceremony up to that point. There's a lot of ceremony that goes on here before the blood of the Lamb is put on their doorposts. But if they didn't put that blood on that doorpost, they would have been participating in that curse, in the death of the firstborn. It would have happened. But let's talk about a little bit more about that blood. Let's talk about it more. Look with me to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus 3. Verse 1 of Leviticus 3. When an offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. This is our word that Peter uses later, sprinkling the blood. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the kidneys and so forth. Verse 5, and Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as on the offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 7, if he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle. Stop there once again. Think that'd be an easy task? Lamb? Talk about one of the most inoffensive animals. It's hard to think of a less offensive animal. We're not talking about a spider or a lizard or a snake here. We're talking about a lamb. And you have to get close to it. It can't be like, well, let's give it to the priests. Let them do it. No, the priests ultimately had some responsibility with the offerings and the sacrifices. But you had to do it. You had to take that little lamb and you had to cut its throat with your hand on its head. This isn't being done at a distance here. You do it. Could there be a better illustration for us of the need for blood to be shed to deal with our tremendous sins? I say tremendous sins. Now, why do I say tremendous sins? Well, I'll tell you what. It sure was a tremendous sacrifice on the cross, was it not? Was it not? That sacrifice on the cross was unrecognizable. See, if you would be recognizable, if you were beaten 40 times, had to drag your cross, Christ must have been in tremendous shape. Many people died when they were beaten the way he was beaten. He carries his cross. He couldn't carry his cross. He already had a crown of thorns on his head, so he would have had blood all over his face. I don't know how recognizable I would be if I had cuts all over my forehead and blood all over my face and then whipped all my back and just from what I've read about this, when these kind of things happen, the blood just didn't come out of your back. It could come out of your nose, your mouth, even your ears. he would have been unrecognized. It was a horrific sacrifice. A horrific sacrifice is necessary only if the sins are horrific. And I hope I don't have to stand here this morning and convince you of the horror of our sins against Christ, our unthankfulness against him, and our hatred and our murder of our neighbors and of him. This lesson didn't begin at Christ's crucifixions, my friend. This blood lesson began way earlier, under Moses, and even earlier under that, when we look at Cain and Abel, for example. This is what the psalmist said back in Psalm 49 when we read it earlier. The redemption of souls is precious. It goes beyond money. It's bloody. John Chrysostom said this: if we wish to understand the power of Christ's blood, we should go back to the ancient account of its prefiguration in Egypt. Sacrifice a lamb without blemish, commanded Moses, and sprinkle its blood on your doors. If we were to ask him what he meant, meaning Moses, and how the blood of an irrational beast could possibly save men endowed with reason, his answer would be that the saving power lies not in the blood itself, but in the fact that it is a sign of the Lord's blood. In those days, when the destroying angel saw the blood on the doors, he did not dare to enter. So how much less will the devil approach now when he sees not that figurative blood on the doors, but the true blood on the lips of believers, the doors of the temple of Christ. Chrysostom here is making the application for us that we don't have the blood of a lamb that perished anyway. We have the blood of Christ. It is that valuable. My friends, the night that the angel passed over the houses of the Israelites and destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, how valuable do you think that blood was for just a lamb? I mean, not to demean it or trivialize it, but I imagine there were an awful lot of conversations the next morning, something like this, maybe from the oldest, maybe from the firstborn. Hey, Dad, I didn't really understand why we were doing what we did last night, but I now sure do see the value of it. What kind of value is the blood of Christ to us today? Not much. It's extremely ignored in our, shall we say, mature discourse. The very thing that we should be discussing the most and valuing the most is the thing that is ignored the most. That is what I want to communicate to you today. Finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. We want to return to this because we want to have more application. And we want to talk more about God's law and how it applies to us today. And Hebrews does this. We want to address this in the future. Hebrews has much application for us. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that it may be touched with that may be touched and it burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest. Talking about Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying, verse 21, was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But, verse 22, you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We'll stop there for just a moment. And we want to wrap up here this morning. There's our word again, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The writer to the Hebrews here is applying the Old Testament sacrifices, and he's saying those are the shadows, those are the forms, that's not the reality. The reality is Christ. All those shadows and forms have value in that they pushed you towards Christ. They pointed towards Christ. And if you don't see that point, then you don't see the point of that sprinkling at all. All those sacrifices, all those dead animals, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, have value in this. They point you to Christ. I was thinking about it as I was preparing for this sermon. I was thinking that I've been preaching here for 7 or 8 years, whatever it is. I've actually never preached a sermon focusing on the blood of Christ. And I'm a little bit ashamed of myself for that, quite frankly. I've mentioned it, of course. But I haven't valued it like I should. I haven't done it. Peter values it. Peter starts out his epistle by appealing to the blood of Christ. Now, what does this mean to us today? Well, here's my application. I think John addressed this in his prayer here this morning. We live in a time when we're not sure who or what we can believe. Here's how I want to apply this to you this morning. There are all kinds of messages out there, all kinds of people with all kinds of means of salvation. All kinds. If you're paying attention, lately, it's been salvation by vaccination, has it not? That's what it's been. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this, and I'd like to put together a sermon on this. We understand baptism here as believers. We get baptism. I would argue that vaccination, getting that jab, for secular people is some sort of baptism. I want to develop that more sometime later. But that baptism for them is some sort of a means of salvation. If we understand that salvation is only possible through the blood of Christ, we will at least be able to work our way through any other means of salvation that's offered out there. In other words, if you and I hear from social media or mainstream media or any source, the local school, any other source of salvation that doesn't have to do with the blood of Christ, we know we're being lied to somewhere. My friends, it is the blood of Christ that even allows us to discern proper modes of salvation, or the proper mode of salvation versus all the others here. And that is my application for you this morning. I want to briefly wrap up with a comment from Spurgeon on this communion morning. Charles Spurgeon, saying this over 100 years ago, in stronger language than many would say. He says this: there are some preachers who cannot or do not preach about the blood of Jesus Christ, and I have one thing to say to you concerning them. Never go to hear them. Never listen to them. A ministry that has not the blood in it is lifeless. For the blood is the life thereof, and a dead ministry is no good to anybody. Charles Spurgeon, over 100 years ago. Shall we pray? We recognize, Lord, this morning, our great debt, impossible to pay. And yet it was paid. It was paid by Christ so that we could collect. What great thankfulness. And thank you for the opportunity through communion to recognize this. Thank you for that. And may we ever value what is valuable. The blood of Christ being the most valuable thing. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.